oftentimes I find it difficult to come up with an adequate introduction, and I am afraid that when I have such a hard time that I begin pandering to the lowest common denominator. And so here we go. Jerry Glower tells the story of a meeting he had in Houston. He was walking through the hotel with the music group he was performing with when he was accosted by a man that he describes as being built like a gorilla. This beast of a man claimed to be the baddest man in all of Texas. He told Jerry that he's making a list of every man he can whoop, and you look like a man I can whoop. And so I got your name down on my list. And Jerry, for reasons that don't need too much explaining, wanting to go to dinner and not worry with this gorilla of a man, said, "Fine, put me down on your list," and walked off. Well, this same gorilla of a man accosted every single member of the music group that Jerry was performing with, all telling them all the same thing. "I've got your name on my list because I'm making a list of everyone that I can beat up. And you look like a guy that I can beat up," until he got to the last man in the music group. And this man, he accosted this gorilla of a man and said, "What is your name, boy?" And he told him his name, and he says, "Well, I think I can whoop you, and so I'm going to put your name on my list. And forevermore, you will remember that your name is on this list of men I can whoop." The last member of the music group said okay and walked a few steps and then stopped, because the carnal redneck nature of his southern blood was exercised, and he thought, "This cannot be." He whipped around and went back to this gorilla of a man and said, "Listen, boy, I don't think you can whoop me." The gorilla of a man said, "You don't, do you?" And he said, "No." And the gorilla of the man said, "Well, I'll just take your name right off my list." Now, what does this have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, it's because of this. When you get into the midst of all of the visions and the wild appearances in the beasts and the numbers and the mark, and we get so caught up in this that we forget about the list. And not the list of this gorilla of a man, but it's the list of the redeemed, these 144,000 that were sealed earlier in the book, the seven letters to the seven churches. And if we lose sight of who this book is addressing, if we lose sight of the church and its character, we are going to miss out on what the book of Revelation has to tell us. And that is why this section of chapter 14 is here. It is, remember, church, you're on my list. This description of the church here at the beginning of chapter 14 emphasizes the church's relationships. It firstly deals with its relationship to God. Secondly, it deals with its relationship to evil. And finally, it deals with its relationship to sin. This depiction of the church standing here on Mount Zion indicates its relationship to God. These people there on Mount Zion, standing there in that location upon which God was pleased to place his name, they stand there with the Lamb. They stand there with the name of God written upon their foreheads. They are identified as being the first fruits and the followers of the Lamb. Their identity with the Lamb provides them with their status as being the first fruits. That is what it says in verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, we have to understand what it means by being first fruits. For wasn't it Paul that said that Christ Jesus was the first fruits of those who are risen from the dead? And if Jesus is the first fruits, how can these 144,000 be first fruits? Well, if you have been paying attention to Sunday school, you will know immediately the answer to that question. It is because of their union with Christ. And their union with Jesus allows them to have that identity with Christ as being the first fruits of the redeemed. The first fruits were that portion which were dedicated to God. You remember earlier in the Old Testament that the first fruit offering was to be offered to God. And that was not just to get the unripened stuff off the trees. It was the first fruits were the best of what you had were to be offered to God. The first and the best was God's. And these first fruits indicate the quality of the people that make up the redeemed. That's something that we need to wrestle with, because oftentimes I don't think we consider ourselves or view ourselves as being first fruits from humanity. I mean, after all, even Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how God uses the despised to bring to naught the things that are. How God uses the weak to confound the strong, the foolish to confound the wise, and we're like, yeah, that's us, weak, blind, foolish. And yet, God says, you are the first fruits. You are the first and the best from humanity. I cannot fathom that. It doesn't seem to me that it makes sense, and yet that is what God says. And if He declares you to be the first and the best, who is going to argue with His valuation? If you are in Christ, you are His first fruits. That which God has chosen, and God does not choose the second best. We are His first fruits, and we are His followers. That is what, again, it says in verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. The people of God are marked out by the unbelieving world in this way. The church was at Antioch first called Christians, little Christs. Why? Because they follow this Christ dude and try to imitate Him. They're like little replicas of Jesus walking around. Would that could be said of us. That the world sees us as those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. But again, think about this. These words are not written by the unbelieving world. They are written by God. This is God's description of us. That we are to be about the commitment to following the Lamb wherever He goes. After all, in 1 Chronicles, God says that His eyes go to and fro upon the earth, searching for those whose hearts are perfect toward Him, whose hearts yearn to follow Him wherever He goes and do whatever He says. And I wonder how far you will go, how far I will go to follow the Lamb. What is it going to take to get you not to follow Jesus? How deep does your commitment to do whatever he asks you to do, how deep does that go? I don't think you really know the answer until you are faced with a situation where you are called to give up that which you hold most dear in order to follow the Lamb. Until you reach the crossroads where keeping something you want or doing what you want, doing that which you hold most precious to you, diverges from your duty to follow the Lamb. Where you are put to the test to either follow the Lamb or do what you want or do what you love. It is then that you will discover whether you will follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads. Oh, Christian, make that resolve today that no matter what befalls you, you will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That is our relation to God, but we also have a relationship to evil. Obviously, it's not a happy relationship with evil. Rather, it is an antagonistic one. And our relationship to evil is revealed oddly in this passage by what comes out of our mouth and what does not come out of our mouth. Now, what comes out of the mouth of these 144,000 is a song. The heaven literally rocks with the sound of thunder and water. And I don't think that we ought to read verse 2 apart from verse 3, but that this is the one song of the redeemed, indicating that these 144,000 aren't necessarily a literal figure, as if you can go out and start counting 144,000 redeemed, but they stand for all the redeemed. And all of the redeemed sing this song. This song is the unique possession of all that of the church. Even the holy angels do not know this song. It is because Christians possess an unmatched relationship with God. That which comes out of their mouth pours from their heart, and it is the praise of the redeemed. The new song to God, because they alone enjoy that close relationship with God that comes through union with Christ. That new song pours forth from their mouth, but just as important is what does not come out of their mouth, what they refuse to say. And this negative aspect comes to light in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. Now, why is Pastor Bennett making such a big deal about the first part of verse 5? You would think that since they're blameless, this lack of guile in them would be, par for the course. Well, you've got to read this verse in context with the whole chapter that has gone before it. What was the one continuous, repetitive, distinguishing mark of the dragon and his minions? It was a lying mouth. It was lies and deceit, and the dragon had it, the beast from the sea had it, the beast from the land had it. It seemed like the dragon and the devil and his minions are all one-trick ponies. They only have one real weapon, and that is lying and deceiving. And here, the redeemed do not have that mark. While the dragon lies and deceives, the redeemed tell the truth. These are the Lamb's and his only, and all the marks of evil are not upon him. We ask questions that we ought to think through in our Christian life. And that is, one of them is, do we sing? We come to church and we open our hymnals and we sing. Sometimes we move our mouths. Sometimes sound comes out. But how powerfully do we sing? Is singing a part of our heart worship to God? Or are we here just merely moving our mouths and expelling air in some form? Christians sing, and they sing because they have to. Because out of a heart filled with the wondrous knowledge of the redemption that is theirs by union with Christ, it overflows in expression to God for all that has been done in and through them. That's why Christians sing, not because it's some kind of thing foisted upon us by 2,000 years of Christian history, but because it is a spontaneous emotional response to the gift of Christ within us. And if I may, let me talk to menfolk. Because of all the people, I think that menfolk have the hardest time with this. And it's partly due to the society in which we find ourselves that men just don't sing. I mean, real manly men. All the singers that we know of are in some way, well, their masculinity can come under question. I mean, especially if you have been in college and have been around a number of singing guys. I mean, you kind of wonder about them. And yet, traditionally, that has not been the case. If you read books written about men in the bygone era, it was the soldiers that would march down singing marching songs and songs of victory as they marched off to war. And theirs were the loudest voices. And as we gather in corporate worship, I think it behooves us as men and as leaders in the congregation to be the loudest voices in singing. But enough of that soapbox. But Christians ought to sing. But Christians ought to do more than sing. They are to be marked by integrity. Their lips should speak no guile. Their yes should be yes, and their no should be no. When they say it, you should be able to take it to the bank as authoritative. I love what the psalmist says. He who is able to ascend to the holy hill, who is able to stand in the presence of God. And he lists a number of characteristics, and one of the characteristics is he that sweareth to his own hurt and will not turn aside. If he says he will do something and it's going to cost him to do it, because he said it, and his word is good, he will make good on his word, even if it costs him more than he thought. That's the kind of people. That is the Christian's relationship to evil. That is the Christian's relationship to God, but the Christian has a final relationship to sin. Sin has been the perennial problem of humanity since the garden. Sin is that part that characterizes life in this world until our Lord returns. We live in a state of sin and misery, in a world stained by it. And yet we have a unique relationship to sin being redeemed. Martin Luther described it as simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. And here we find the justice part. For our description here in chapter 14 reveals that the Christian is immaculate and he is innocent. in verse 4. We are described as, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, here we go. Every time I come to you and start preaching out of the book of Revelation, we always are going to hit something that commentators are going to go nuts about. I mean, I can go through a chapter of 1 and 2 Samuel, and there'll be a little bit of controversy about a little point here, a little point there. But by and large, there's not, great controversy about life in 1 and 2 Samuel. But when we get to the book of Revelation, because it's so odd and strange and unfamiliar to us, speculation runs rampant. And it's no different in these five short verses. But when you read that they are not defiled with women and they are virgins, you might think, well, wait a second. Does that mean none of these guys are married? That doesn't make sense. Of course, if you like living in a monastery, I guess you could do that. But that's not what this verse is referring to at all. Rather, it's referring to our relationship with Jesus as his bride. Our fidelity to that one husband. We have no other relationship other than that one we have with our Lord and Savior. He is our first love, and we are undefiled with any other. That notion of defilement, which is so rampant in the Old Testament, now is done away with as he reflects on the church. They are his pure virgin bride who will one day stand before him. But not only are we immaculate, but we are innocent. Look at what it says at the end of verse 5. "For they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, how many of us would go up to the stranger on the street and say, "I am without fault before the throne of God"? How many of us, as we examine our own heart, would have the intestinal fortitude to assert before God that we are blameless before his throne? I have a feeling that none of us would be so audacious. None of us would have the hubris to say, "Dear God, I'm doing all right." For when we compare ourselves with the standard, when we compare ourselves with our Lord Jesus, we have to confess we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That within us dwells no good thing. And we have no reason to expect forgiveness from God except by grace. And yet, in verse 5, it says they are without fault before the throne of God. How can we reconcile this? Again, y'all are probably three steps ahead of me because you've been paying attention in Sunday school. And know that it's because we are united to Christ. And when we stand before God, we do not stand in all of those righteousness which we cannot lay claim to. We do not stand robed in that within us there is dwelleth no good thing. We do not stand with all those dark sins that we don't share with anyone. Instead, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God can no more call us guilty than he could say guilty to his own Son. He can no more find fault with us than he can find fault with Jesus. And the question that we have to ask is, do we have that blamelessness of Christ? Do we stand before God clothed in his righteousness? This is why one of the diagnostic questions of EE is so telling. Why should God let you into his heaven? And if you have any other answer than I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, you have no answer. You have no answer. Your answer will fall flat unless you come into the presence of God robed in Christ. You will fall. But in order to be robed in Christ, you must forsake all those other things you've been trying to rub yourself in. You must forsake your own works. You must forsake your church. You must forsake your parents. Not that you forsake them in an actual sense, but you forsake them as a means of getting you into heaven, to making you right with God. For only Jesus can make you right and make you blameless and without fault before the throne of God. Christian, we come to the end of this depiction of us, and it's kind of a reminder of who we ought to be. It's a reminder that we are on the list forever of God's elect. It's a reminder of who we are to be. And as we remember God's love for us, it ought to encourage us. See, this is in the middle of this great cataclysm that is going on all around us, and we kind of, it's the eye of the hurricane. While devastation is going on all around, at this point, God stops and says, remember who you are. More bad things are coming. More bad things are going to be buffeting you like never before. But remember, you're on my list and you're going to make it through. Remember, you're on my list, and you ought to be acting a certain way. And it's almost like he says, remember, you're on my list, and go back to the letters. But most importantly, go back to that first letter. You remember the letter to the church at Ephesus, whose only problem was that it had left its first love. And here, these are depicted as those who demonstrate faithfulness to their first love. These are those who are virgins, who have not defiled themselves with women, because they hold fast to Christ. He is our first love. Nothing else ought ever to take his place in our hearts. He has given us his righteousness, clothed us in him. He has taken upon himself the punishment our sins deserved. He drank the cup of wrath to its dregs. We have no excuse, none, zero, for abandoning him for any other. We ought to demonstrate and remain faithful to him and to him alone. Not merely as some kind of intellectual thought process, as a guiding axiom that governs our life, but in a heartfelt way of devotion that none other can enter into. Christian, let him be your